thinking, how many of us, as Bible-believing Christians, how many of us have ever been told that we are not qualified to discern spiritual things? Whether it's music, whether it's Bible versions, whether it's truths in the Scripture, you've been told that you're not qualified. You can't do it. Yeah. You're not able to do it. Well, you have to have a degree in theology. If you don't know Hebrew and Greek, you can't really understand what the Bible says. That's the day and age that we live in, and I don't think that's new, by the way. I think that's always been around. Even back in the days of the apostles, the Gnostics believed that you had to be, they believed in an esoteric system where only certain enlightened ones were able to discern spiritual things. And I was really, for several months, I've been wanting to do a series on the 6 days of creation. And this is something in my mind that should be, to most Christians, or maybe to all Christians, it should be a no-brainer. That the Bible clearly says that God created all things in 6 days, yet we have had, in the last 200 years, I believe, more attacks, more challenges on the 6 days of creation than any other Christian doctrine. And more so, not so much by the outside world. And this is the thing that I think is the most frightening thing. This isn't the professors, the anti-Christian professors down at the university. This isn't these ideas aren't being propagated by the worldly crowd or the anti-Christian media, nor the American Civil Liberties Union. Most of this is being propagated and promoted by professing Christians. And we're going to look tonight, as we think of the 6 days of creation, I've broken this particular one up into probably two messages. I ended up starting to put material together. I ended up with over 9 pages of material. And I said, I'm not going to do that in one night. And unless I, power spoke or, sped up through things. I don't want to do that. I want to go through this, make sure everybody is understanding what they're seeing or reading. And folks, if you have any questions, this is vitally important. Okay. We don't interrupt during the preaching, but if you have any questions, if there's something that you did not understand, I'm more than happy to, if you want to come over, if you want to take me out for a coffee, I won't say no. Or if you just want to ask something at the back tonight after, I would rather you do that than walk out of here and not saying, you know what, I'm really not sure what Pastor meant in that situation, but I don't want to bother him, I don't want to ask. Well, you know what, that's what I'm here for, amen? And if you have a question about anything that we're going to look at, if you're unsure of anything, I'm more than willing to try to explain it to you, and we can go from there. Genesis 1:1, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. In our introduction here tonight, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, the Bible says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unworthy fruits of darkness, but rather reprove them." And the Bible also says that we are to do what? We're to prove all things. And that the idea there of proving things is putting them to the test, to make sure that they're true and accurate. If we are to prove something, what are we to prove it to? A science textbook? What's our standard? The Bible. This is the standard right here. If we try or prove or test anything, it's got to be against the Word of God. Amen? It's got to be against the Word of God. As we think about the gap theory, and that's what I want to start off with tonight, looking at the gap theory. It has a varying history. It's only been around for a couple hundred years, not even 200 years. Well, about 200 years. And again, the theory that we'll look at is the gap theory. And I, as I mentioned this morning, I really... When I was saved and I first heard about the gap theory, and I first heard about it in my Scofield Reference Bible. That's, you know, I remember seeing that, and I wasn't one and to, you know, just to say, huh, you know, that's what Scofield says, that's got to be true. I thought, you know, I've never really heard this. I've grown up believing, thinking at least that Christians all believe that the world, everything that was created in 6 days. And so I took the task and I started studying. And way back in those days, there was no internet. I didn't hop on the internet to find out. I got into the Word of God and I studied what I could and looked and examined different things. And I really, I remember asking myself, certainly nobody could believe this, really. And I found out the longer I'm saved, the more I talk to people. It's very evident there are still a lot of people. There's people that believe this. Not only believe it, but it's in some areas it's growing. These ideas. If you look in your handout there, the little cartoon on the top right, look at all these Christians' views of the origin of the universe. Progressive creationism, gap theory, framework hypothesis, day-age theory, theistic evolution. What do you believe? And he said, I believe the Bible. Amen? And, you know, this is the thing. What do we believe about the Bible? And, you know, you can get on a lot of, you can get onto a lot of websites, read a lot of books. There's a lot out there to really confuse people. And if people don't go to the right source, they can get hoodwinked. And, you know, there's a lot of good Christians, I believe, people that are sincerely saved that have believed this. And this isn't, I don't believe, a damnable heresy. You're not going to hell if you believe this, certainly. But I think it's very important that we understand that the age of the earth, the creation story, I think is very important for us to have a proper biblical understanding. A lady came up to me and said, you know, I thought she was coming up to tell me a joke. And she says, Pastor, do you know how God created everything in 6 days? And I'm waiting for the punchline. And I said, no. She says, well, he did it because the days aren't really days. They were actually thousands and thousands of years. And I said, where in the world did you get that from? And she wouldn't tell me. And so I had to give her some information. I gave her a video from Kent Hovind. I gave her some other information on why it's important for us to believe in a six-day creation. And we're going to look at these 6 days. We're going to be looking at this theory tonight, the gap theory in the Bible, and what it is. And if you've never heard of the gap theory, if you'd say, well, Pastor, I've never really even heard what the gap theory is, I'll explain to you what it is, and we're going to look at verses that are used to promote it or to propagate it, if you will, and we're going to look at what the Bible says as well. So if you look at your handouts there, just below the cartoon on the top right there, simply stated, the gap theory is the notion that an undetermined long period of time existed between God's initial creation in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In this theory, it's taught that Lucifer rebelled and came to earth, destroying God's first creation, including a pre-Adamic race with a flood, and that we live in a second earth, and there is a coming third earth. And again, that is the basic idea behind it. So I'll look at that chart there, the little chart that you have, kind of shows it to you, and if you can read that, it shows you on the top there, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then there's a gap. There's an indefinite period of time, could be millions or could be billions of years. And that's where all the geological ages, all the fossils, the Cro-Magnon, all of the Neanderthal man and all of these dinosaur bones, we could go on and on. All of those things that are said to be, according to the evolutionists, said to be millions of years old, they all were in this undetermined period of time. There was a pre-Adamic race on Earth, and all of the fossil records, all of those geological columns in the Earth were all formed during this indefinite period of time that we don't know about. That is basically what it says. The gap theory has many variations, and it is taught by theologians and seminaries and Bible colleges, as well as big-name preachers like Benny Hinn, John Hagee. Adherents include Focus on the Family's James Dobson and the Pope. Again, and those who venerate the Pope as a man of God. For many years, from many years ago, the Church Father disagreed with the Bible, as the apostates do today. We see in the early writings of Martin Luther that he was at odds with these Bible unbelievers, not because that they believed in the gap theory. For again, in Martin Luther's day, the gap theory wasn't around. Of course, Martin Luther lived about 500 years ago. The gap theory is about 200 years old. But you know, Martin Luther, even in his day, he had to defend the 6 days of creation. You're saying, well, if there weren't gap theories and day age hypothesis and all of these things didn't exist, what was his arguments? Well, listen to this. This is from Martin Luther. He said, the days of creation were ordinary days in length. We must understand that these days were actual days, contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers. And then this would be some of the writers in the Catholic Church at the time. And he goes on to say, whenever we observe that the opinions of the Fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them to be our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority of the Scriptures for their sake. In other words, tradition does not override Scripture. Amen? Martin Luther went on to say this, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days. And do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Amen? And then he says this, for you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God Himself says what is written. But since God is speaking, it is not fitting for you wantingly to turn His words in the direction that you want them to go. And I say there's some sound wisdom in those words. Amen? Now, Martin Luther mentioned there in one day. You see, back, I mentioned this a little bit this morning. Back during the Reformation, people had a big God. You know, whether they were saved or not, unsaved people had a reverence for God. And the problem is the fathers, these fathers of the Roman Catholic Church and many other theologians, they had such a high opinion of God. They had the idea that, you know what, why would it take God 6 days to create the earth? God is so powerful. God is so big. God only needed one day to do it. And that was the prevailing idea. That was what was being taught then, that God did it all in one day. Because that would make God, maybe not quite as big, maybe not all as powerful if it took him 6 days. Well, you know what? I still believe in a powerful God. I still believe that God can do anything He wants. If God wanted to create the earth in one day, He could have. Amen? If God wanted to create the earth in one millisecond and everything in the universe, He could have done it. But if He did it that way, then why didn't He say it that way? Amen? Now, God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and He did it for a reason. Because He knew He was going to create man, and He knew that there needed to be a seventh day. There needed to be a Sabbath. There needed to be a day of rest. And by the way, the Bible says that God rested on the seventh day. Now, sometimes I think we can get in our minds that God labored and did all those things in 7 days or 6 days, and on that seventh day, He came home looking like Connor after a week of roofing. Oh, I need to rest. Ooh, I need to rest. You know, and God was just all weary and tired. That's not what God did when He rested. That word or the idea there is He simply ceased from work. He ceased from working. It was ended. God didn't need rest. He wasn't tired out, wore out. Boy, I'm glad that's over. And had to wipe the sweat off his brow. That's not what happened. God is omniscient. He's all powerful. He simply could have created everything. Like I said, he could have done it in a certain period of time. He could have done it in a day. And so the problem is we don't take the scriptures because we don't understand something or we think God should have done it another way. We don't take the scriptures and try to wrest them or twist them into what we think should happen. Now, this is what happened. About 200 years ago, things really changed in society. And higher learning and education, and I've mentioned many times about, well, Voltaire, Nietzsche, the German philosopher who pronounced that because of man's now superior intellect, we've killed God, we've killed him, he's dead, God's dead. There was just a massive movement to get God out of society, kind of like today, amen. And so all of a sudden, things started changing in what we call science. About 200 years ago, people started wondering if the earth was really 6,000 years old, as the Bible chronology would indicate. They didn't believe in a six-day creation. They what we call, what the Bible calls pseudoscience or false science. And again, they were led astray. So as I mentioned, simply stated, the gap theory is a notion that an undetermined long period of time existed between God's initial creation in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And in this theory, it is taught that Lucifer rebelled and came to the earth to destroy God's initial creation, and everything on the planet, including that pre-Adamic race, was destroyed, and that was all why we have the geological columns today. And that we live in a second earth, and that there is a third earth coming. If you were to look at, and I really enjoy Clarence Larkin. I don't know if you have any of Clarence Larkin's book. He has a book out there. It's called Dispensations, Dispensational Truth, and it's full of charts. He was a draftsman as well as a mechanical engineer, and he made this book. And I remember Brother Bill Legier came by New Hope one time, and he was on his way down to Grand Rapids, Michigan. They have all kinds of bookstores down there. And so Bill Legier asked me, he says, brother, do you need anything? Is there anything you want me to pick up while I'm down there? I said, you know what? I've been wanting to get Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth. And he says, I'll get it for you. He wrote it down. He says, I'll get it for you. Well, he bought it and started reading it. And he liked it so much, he didn't give it to me. He said he spilled coffee on it. That's what he said. And he said, brother, I've been preaching through that book for 6 months now. But it's a good book. But Clarence Larkin, because he lived about 100 years ago, like Schofield did, he adapted, or if you will, he believed in this gap theory, if you read any of Clarence Larkin's material. Again, I want you to realize this, or to note this, sorry, that the original earth, what they call the original earth in Genesis 1:1, what they call the original earth, it has Satan destroying the earth and landing in Eden in the present earth, and you'll see the new earth to come on these charts. You know what? I've read my Bible through a lot of times, and I've never read anything about Satan's flood. Has anybody? Maybe I missed it. Second Opinions chapter 2. It must be. I don't know. According to my Bible, it says that we are living in the first earth. That's what the Bible says. We'll see that as we go. And again, there's a lot of different notions out there. Charts. John Hagee has his charts, big and colored, showing Satan's flood and Satan again coming down to the earth. So number one, I want to look at the history of the gap theory. And before we get into it, let's pray and ask God's blessing together. Father, again, we're thankful for this opportunity to be here. Father, I thank you that you've given us the truth of the Word of God, and as we look into it, as we examine it, may our hearts be stirred up, and may we see clearly what the Bible teaches, not what man teaches or the hypothesis of this old earth, what they perceive to be an old earth. God, give us insight into the Word of God for your glory, in Jesus' name, and amen. So Thomas Chalmers, and I got reading through this, and I tell you, I was convicted. They're all Scotsmen. I don't know. Somebody must have, that must be an error. a typo. Thomas Chalmers, he was credited with being the first proponent of the gap theory. His proposal was first recorded in 1814. In fact, that is exactly 100 years ago in his lectionaries in Edinburgh University. Before this theory from Chalmers was recorded, most theologians considered Genesis 1 as being literally true, as describing a literal six-day creation week with literal 24-hour days. This teaching of Chalmers was a reflection of what was being taught in the late 1700s to the early 1800s. James Hutton, who was born 1726 and died on March 1797, was a Scottish geologist, naturalist, chemist, and experimental farmer. He is considered the father of modern geology, and theologies of geology and cosmology, time and space. He also talked about deep time and came to be included. Part of his theories were the Plutoniumism and uniformitarianism, and that's probably one of the most damning ones right there is uniformitarianism. He introduced the scientific doctrines of uniformitarianism in his book, The Theory of the Earth, and he believed that the Earth has had a uniform past that explains how we can interpret what we see and find in the Earth today. This line of thinking is literally a fulfillment of the prophecy found in 2 Peter 3:4, where the Bible says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep," listen to this, "all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." That's a prophecy. We see that coming true, that the day will come when there's going to be the scoffers, and they are going to say Christ isn't coming. Everything's just going along like it always has been. And I think, again, as we mentioned, we're in that day today. 2 Peter 3:5 says, "For this they are willingly ignorant." By the word of God in heavens, that the word of God in the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The Bible says there that they were willingly ignorant. I like what Ken Hovind says. He says they were dumb on purpose. That's what that means. And again, as one of the signs of the last days, this is clearly true. Geology at the time was in its first stages of development, and Hutton's teachings affected it. Uniformitarianism is understood in the phrase, "The present is the key to the past." The present is the key to the past. And Sir Charles Lyell, another Scotsman, he was a Scottish lawyer, geologist, lived from 1797 to 1875, and he popularized uniformitarianism. Charles Lyell was a Bible-hating lawyer who became known as the father of modern geology and the highest priest of uniformitarianism. Many early geologists assumed after studying the numerous layers of sedimentary rock that they were formed from the flood of Noah. Knowing that moving water causes sediment to form layers when precipitating into deposits. And again, few thought that layers form slowly over millions of years, because that is what we see today. We really don't see... that happening today. For thousands of years since creation, scientists worked within a time frame that coincided with the Bible's creation timeline, which today would be about 6,000 years. So Hutton wrote three-volume work, Principles of Geology, which quickly became the catalyst for geologists and adopted uniformitarianism principles. So Christians soon after began to feel under attack for their beliefs in the earth, that the earth was only thousands of years old. Again, as I mentioned, it sounds a little bit like today. Thomas Chalmers, in seeking a defense to defend the Bible, sought for a way to synthesize, that's a hard word for me to pronounce, synthesize, what the science of the day taught to the scriptures. So he was looking for that. This was how the gap theory was born. In other words, during the late 1700s and early 1800s, the geologists and scientists, so-called, Sir Charles Lyell there, for instance, was the first one to call or to map out what is called the geological columns. We've probably all seen those in textbooks or science books. They're there, you know, the Jurassic period and all of those different periods of time. He was the first one to introduce that in his books. At that time, they believed the earth was only about 200,000 years old. By the late 1800s, most of these scientists believed the earth was maybe a million years old. Even you go back 60 years, 70 years, and the earth was only about a billion years old. Now they've got it 4.5 billion years old. And I don't know if it's getting older quicker than I am. It must be. It must be getting old at a more rapid rate. But they believe that the earth was old. So Thomas Chalmers and many other Christians who were looking for answers to say, well, how can the Bible and science reconcile if the earth is really, at that time, if it was set 250,000 years old, the Bible says the earth is only 6,000 years old, where are we going to reconcile it? So Chalmers came up with the idea that maybe there was a gap. There was this gap here, and you know, that's where all of the geology came from, those tables, the geological columns, all the fossils, all of this stuff that they say is old, that's where it came from. And as mentioned, many Christians follow Chalmers' example in trying to harmonize Scripture with pseudoscience. When Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, came out in 1858, he introduced the idea of an even longer period of time. As I mentioned, by that time, the late 1800s, they were believing the earth was about a million years old, much older. And again, many Christians felt pressure to accept these theories as dogmatic fact, hiding under the guise of science. I believe the Bible warns us against this sort of thing. 1 Timothy 6:20, the Bible says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. And you know, the saddest part about most of the science that we have today, most of it has an anti-God motivation. Most of it has been promoted because it is anti-God, because it disproves the Bible. Most of these guys, Lyle, for instance, a Bible hater, everything he did, and he says it clearly in his writings, everything he did was to try to disprove the Bible. His purpose in trying to discover the geological columns and the age of the earth and all of this, his purpose for doing this was simply to disprove the Bible. He wasn't trying to find new things out. He wasn't trying to discover science. He was trying to disprove the Bible. And again, this is where C.I. Schofield, in his notes of his study Bible, first published in 1909, and Clarence Larkin, in his Dispensational Truth, first published in 1918, got their ideas about the gap theory. Schofield said this. He said, the first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geological ages. He further said that no conflict with the Genesis cosmology remains. Schofield also advocated the day-age theory, which teaches that the 6 days of creation were not literal days, but were unknown periods of time. They could have been thousands of years. They could have been millions of years. The days aren't days. Again, we will be looking at the day-age theory. There are actually more than the framework hypothesis. There's more than just what's listed here in that cartoon, but we're not going to go through all of them, because I think once you know the truth, we get a good grounding in what the Bible teaches. I think that'll put the rest of all of them, but we will look at least the day-age theory, and as I mentioned, we're looking at the gap theory tonight. Schofield, his study Bible, brought this theory widespread acceptance of the gap theory that we still see today. So that's basically the history of the gap theory. The next question, the next thing, number two, is what scriptures are used to support the gap theory? There are four main scriptures, and I don't have all of my points in the handout. I wanted to keep it somewhat handy, fit into your Bible, different things. But if you would like, as I mentioned, for most messages like this, if you would like a copy of my notes, I'm more than willing to either email them to you, print them out, but I do have my entire notes available. So four main scripture references, Genesis 1:28. Let's look at that. We're going to look at Isaiah 45:18, Jeremiah 4:23 and 24, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And this one is in, I put this one in your handout, because this is the, I would say if they were going to load their gun, with any of their big bullets, this would be the number one thing that you will hear almost without fail, the first line of defense or gun of attack, if you will, that they use is Genesis 1:28. And the Bible says there, in Genesis 1:28, and it says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So, before we get into that, I want us to go back, look in Genesis 1:1. And again, I'm going to try, and if you've never heard this before, if you've never studied it out, I'm going to put right in here where they insert this gap. Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, period." And they say, that's the end. God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning. That beginning could have been 5 million, 5 billion, we don't know. It could have been way, way, way back in the past. Genesis 1:1, we don't know when that happened. It's separate from the days of creation. So after this pre-Adamic race was destroyed by Satan's flood, 6,000 years ago, the Bible continues and picks up the story. Doesn't fill in the blanks, but it just picks up the story. Genesis 1:2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So, I will get into it a little later about what they believe about Genesis 1:2 there and about what it means when the earth was void and without form and that. But that's where they insert this period of time. They put a gap there. I don't have this in any of my notes, but whenever you see that word "and" beginning a verse, that's a link. Anybody that's ever done any sort of been to school knows "and" is a continuation of what we just read. And that's pretty straightforward. There's no gap or pause there. So anyways, their first, back in 28 there, their first and foremost proof text is verse 28, where the Bible says replenish. And every gap theorist and everyone will say, aha, you see, the Bible says that they were to replenish the earth. And first of all, I'd like to say anything that has just because it starts with a re, doesn't mean that it means to do over again. Regard, does that mean you guarded in the first place? We can go on and on and on. There's like hundreds of words, maybe not hundreds, but dozens of words that we use in our English language that start with re. That doesn't mean to do over again. But anyways, the Bible says that's what they say, the replenish, to refill the earth, to fill it to its former capacity where it used to be before. Now, I want us to understand this. Replenish was the foundation upon which the gap theorists built their entire premise. At the time, it seemed reasonable to me, as when I first heard about the gap theory, replenish, I mean, sure. That's usually how we use that word today. The more I got looking into it, the more I thought, well, wait, maybe this isn't exactly what they're saying here. You see, the gap theorists use modern dictionaries to define a word that was originally translated, when it was originally translated, meant something other than what it means today. After all, God did promise to preserve his word, but he didn't promise to preserve our language, amen? Our language changes. In 1611... when the King James Bible was translated, there were no English dictionaries. They didn't exist. The closest thing there was what we call Robert Cowdery's Alphabetical Table. That was published in 1604. It was the closest thing to a dictionary. And it defines the word replenish as simply fill. The Oxford English Dictionary reveals the predominant usage of the word replenish in 1611 was to make full, to fill. And in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, the word replenish, it means to fill, to stock with numbers of abundance. And he gives a couple of examples here. The magazines are replenished with corn. They're filled. The springs are replenished with water. And again, we see multiply and replenish the earth, Genesis 1:1, to finish, to complete. Now, you'll notice also, you can go check this out if you have a Webster's 1828 dictionary. There's another meaning in there. It's a second meaning where they have replenished, and it says to recover former fullness. Now, as we notice the second meaning is to recover former fullness. Now, in 1891, Noah Webster, by the way, he was dead by then, but if you were to look at a Noah Webster's 1891, a published dictionary in 1891, it did not have to recover former fullness. That wasn't in it. In 1892, Noah Webster's Common School switched the primary meaning to fill up again. To fill completely. In later dictionaries, the definition of to fill has disappeared altogether in modern dictionaries and only lists to fill again as the meaning. This happens to our language. I want you to stay there, but I just want you to have a look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Just take a couple of examples here. Romans 1 and 13. We're almost out of time. I'm not even done my second point yet. That's okay. We're having fun. Amen. One amen. That's not good. Romans 1:13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit amongst you also, even as amongst other Gentiles. And I want you to notice in the brackets there, but was let hitherto. What the word "let"? How do we use that besides tennis? How is that used today? What does it mean today to let? Allow. But wait a minute. Here it's used in the exact opposite. It's to withhold. So he says here, if we could use modern vernacular, now I would have you I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft time I purposed to come to you, but was withheld. Or held back hitherto. Here, I was held here. I was stayed here. So we see that word "let" has changed. It used to mean to hinder. Now it means to allow. It's totally changed words. I want you to turn to James. James chapter 2 and verse 3, please. James chapter 2 and verse 3. Now I don't want anybody chuckling when we do this one, please. No smiles. No nudging, no laughs. Some of you are already smiling back there because you've read the verse. James chapter 2 and verse 3. And the Bible says there, and ye have respect on him that weareth the gay clothing. Now, Marcel, it's okay. I don't know how many times my mom gets out this thing when I was a kid, and we never taught our kids about Santa. Don't worry, we weren't growing up in a Christian home, but I wrote, "We have a gay Santa Claus," and I had a picture of Santa Claus on there, and she constantly pulls that out, and we laugh about it. I said, "I wouldn't say that today." You know, how about the Flintstones? Let's have a gay old time, amen. You don't tell people today you want to have a gay old time. You just don't do that. That word's changed meanings, amen? I remember, you know what? I remember when, if you said, "Man, that's sick," it meant something's going to be throwing up or something. Now today, it's something that's sick is really nice. Sick is almost being used today as something positive. You see a nice car, that's the kids that are saying that, right? You know, and words change meanings. Replenish hasn't always mean to refill. I want you to look at your handout there again. It is used, this word, male, in the Hebrew. And again, according to Strong's Dictionary does not give you a definition of the word replenish. It gives you a definition of the word in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew word. And it means a primitive root to fill or to be full of. In a wide application, accomplish, confirm, consecrate, be at an end, be expired, be filled, be fenced, or fulfill. That's what that word male means. Male is used 249 times in the Bible. And here's a list. I haven't put all 249 of them in the Bible. But most of the time, if you have a Bible program, I'm not sure if eSword does it, but I know Sword Searcher, the Bible program I use, when I look up a Strong's number, it will ask me if I want to see every word in the Bible, every usage of that word in the Bible. So I can click on that word, and it will show me every time that that word, male, is translated to something in the English. And I didn't put them all in, but these are most of the words. I didn't smorgasbord through this to try to get out undesirable ones either, by the way. These are some of the words, maybe most of the words, most of the time. I would probably say 80% of the time, it is simply translated to fill or filled. And I didn't put the full verses in just to save time there. If you want to go look up the context, you want to go home and read the verses in their context, I think that's probably a good idea. Besides being translated replenished, Genesis 1:22, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the fowl multiply in the earth. Genesis 6:11, the earth also was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. Genesis 25:24, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Exodus 8:21, and again, yours are the word that it's translated to is highlighted there by red. Exodus 8:21, and the house of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies. Exodus 15:9, my lust shall be satisfied. There it's translated satisfied. What is it when we're satisfied? My mom always tells a story about my grandmother, and she would come out she would, you know, serve dinner, and my grandfather, this was always his saying, my mom always tells me this story, my grandfather would say, I'm sufficed, or I'm satisfied, I'm full, right? So we see the connection there to that word, to be satisfied, to be full, to be complete. Again, in Exodus 29:9, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. There again, it's translated consecrate. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 5, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber. So there it's translated to set. And we can also find this word translated took. We find it translated to within the space, overfloweth, expired, fenced. And in all the 249 times this word is used in the Old Testament, it never even implies to do over again or to refill. Never. So the only thing that they do by using this word is take the modern meaning of an English word that was used 400 years ago and try to apply that to their theory. But when we look at this word, in its usage, it doesn't mean to refill. It does not mean to do over again. There's no evidence of it ever being used in that manner. I'm going to look at one more. You don't have this one in your handouts, but I want you to turn to Isaiah 45:18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. This is another verse that's used by the gap theory advocates. Isaiah 45 and 18. Verse 45 and 18, the Bible says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So here the gap theorists latch onto the words in vain, translated from the Hebrew word tohu, which also occurs in Genesis 1:2. Remember, in Genesis 1:2, the Bible says that the earth was void, or it was without form. And that word there, tohu, in Genesis 1-2 is properly translated without form. It didn't have form. Now, we know the word vain means empty, basically. There's no structure. It's empty. And so we see how that word is being translated in the Bible. So they conclude that God did not create the world without form, but that it became without form, presumably from Satan's fall. And at the heart, you have these people who do not believe that God preserved his word, because they believe that it was translated wrong. And this is where we get into Bible correcting. We have to start doing Bible correcting to make this part of the implication of Genesis 1-2. Now, what they say is, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it says, the earth was without form and void. So they conclude that God did not create the world without form, but that it became without form. Now, does the Bible say there that the earth was without form, or does the Bible say the earth was without form? What does it say? Was. So now they have to correct the Bible and say the Bible's wrong. The Bible should say that the earth became without form. And again, a reading of the context of Isaiah would help in seeing the folly of such reading. And they need to add the word became and replace it with the word was. And, we don't correct the Bible, amen? I always get a little leery if I'm reading a commentary and it says, well, this word should be. Well, wait a minute, are you smarter than God? Do you know more than God? When the Bible says the world was without form, that's talking about the form of Genesis 1-1. And I think we understand that. You know what? I have one more along those lines. We will look at this one. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Matthew said today, he said, the most exciting time, Dad, of any of your messages is the altar call. I said, praise God, he's back there praying for souls to be saved and people to make decisions. He said, no, Dad, because that means the message is over. I said, thanks a lot. I hope he was joking. Jeremiah chapter 4. 23, sorry, and 24. And the Bible says there, and I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. And the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. So they say, well, look at all. This has got to be talking about that old earth. They say this has got to be talking about Genesis 1-2. The Bible says that the earth was without form and it was void. And again, it's simply an implication of an association with Genesis 1-2 because it uses those words. But the reading of the entire chapter of Jeremiah here reveals that the prophet's warning of the destruction of Judah was in the hands of the Babylonian armies. That was the context. It has nothing to do with creation. He's not talking about creation. Nothing to do with the context. So we see that this is not referring to the planet Earth, but the Earth here refers to the land of Judah. This is talking about a Babylonian invasion. And another question that I would have is, when were the mountains formed? When did the mountains form? After the flood. Probably during the flood, but of course there weren't mountains exposed until after the flood. I believe, I'm not sure, but I believe that there were hills when God separated the dry land and the earth. I believe there would have been hills, but there were no mountains. There's a difference between a hill and a mountain. The mountains didn't even occur until 2,000 years later. And so this clearly isn't talking about that empty void earth. There's mountains there. There's hills there. What day, let's see, if somebody can answer this question, you get I'll let you pick any music CD you want off the back table tonight. What day did God make the dry land? Day 3. There you go. Day 3. So this has to be after day three. Because there was no earth. There was no dry land before this. So again, we can't take this and somehow try to fit it in there. There was simply no earth there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. We'll look at that next week, and that's Lucifer's flood. Their belief on Lucifer's flood. Using these verses, they make the assumption that there was a flood from Lucifer, and as proof text, they use 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So, again, we're going to have to stop there for tonight. Hang on to these, of course, because we do have a lot more to look at on these handouts, and we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. And let's stand together. We'll have a closing song tonight.